Well, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. 1 Peter in the first chapter. And if you're like me, the last 2 weeks have been a pretty good 2 weeks with the Olympics on, and I got to watch some of the PGA Championship this weekend and all sorts of stuff like that. But fascinated, particularly as I studied this passage this week, to think about the Olympians. And I wondered, if you went to every single gold medal winner and asked, was it worth it? Was the last 4 years of your life driving toward this one goal, was it worth it? I was curious, so I got online and I looked up one of the Olympians, and this is actually from the 2008 Olympics. You remember Shawn Johnson, the little blonde-haired gymnast who twirled and jumped and did all sorts of amazing things and won a gold medal? Well, I was curious what her training regimen looked like. Now, keep in mind, this is a girl who's, I think, 12 years old. She's in eighth grade. After a full day of school, she spent 4 hours a day in the gym. Saturdays, her day off of school, she spent 5 hours a day in the gym. So I think I figured over 4 years of preparation time, again, culminating with, or this is a girl in eighth grade, over 4 years of preparation time, she would have spent 5,200 hours plus full-time school, 6 days a week for 4 years of her life, dedicated to one performance that probably in performance time lasted less than an hour in total, all for, albeit a really cool hunk of metal, a hunk of metal about this big and about that thick that she could wear around her neck for the rest of her mortal life. My guess is, if you went to every single one of the gold medal winners over the last 2 weeks and you asked if it was worth it, the answer would be a resounding absolutely. 100% it has been worth it, the sacrifices that I've made. 100% it has been worth it, the time that I've spent, the hours in the gym, the discipline in what I eat and how long I sleep and when I get up and all sorts of things like that. The discipline that it takes to be the best in the world at that, to win the gold medal, to win the prize at the Olympics. And in all of this, I saw some interesting parallels to the life of the believer. You know, we believers, we live a life here on earth right now, certain amount of time, in the grand scheme of things, fairly short, but you know, let's face it, we all think that our lives are fairly long. But our lives are marked largely by trial and tribulation. Most of us have it pretty good. Most of us can enjoy a lot of things in life. Most of us have a lot of good things, quote unquote, going for us. But the reality is, life is marked by difficulty, by trial. And much of that trial, much of that difficulty brings real pain and real suffering. But we do all of this ultimately with an eye toward the reward, right? With an eye on the prize. We go through life and all of its trials and all of its difficulties, understanding as believers that there is a reward that goes far beyond all of this, that there is an eternal glory at the end of it for us. So just like those Olympians, we go through difficult times and difficult circumstances looking toward the prize. Only our prize is so much greater than a little hunk of gold, as we're going to see tonight. Our prize is better than being recognized as the greatest person in the world at any given event or sport. Our prize is eternal. It is eternal glory with Jesus Christ. And as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 tonight, what we're going to see is that we have a salvation worth having that makes for a life worth living. Okay? So a salvation worth having in verses 3 through 5 that makes for a life that's worth living in verses 6 through 9. Would you read the text with me? And then we'll come back and that'll help us break down the text and we'll go from there. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So in verses 3 through 5 tonight, we're going to take a look at this salvation that is very much worth having. And then in verses 6 through 9, I want to unfold with you. I want to take some time to consider how this salvation makes our lives today worth living. All right, so let's take a look at this salvation worth happening. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. The main thought in these verses is a little bit broken up. So if you've got a pencil, if you mark or underline or highlight in your Bibles, you might want to do this. There are a lot of describing phrases that kind of break up our main thought, but here's the main thought of verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And then he explains, who according to his great mercy, so God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Skip down to verse 4, to obtain an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Okay? So the main sort of thought, the main line of thinking here goes, blessed be the God and Father, blessed be God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Okay? Peter starts out his letter and he brings praise to God for having caused us to be born again. And I love the way that Peter describes our salvation here. He talks about it in terms of receiving new life. Theologically, we call this concept regeneration. Okay, someone who is dead, someone who is separated from God, someone who lives really a living death, is given new life, is given the ability to function in a totally different way, and not just a different way, but a correct way in salvation. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, where it starts out, you were dead in your transgressions, right? You were dead in your sin. Paul says that when we are apart from Jesus Christ, those people who have not come to salvation, who have not been born again, they are essentially walking around in a living death. They cannot work like they're supposed to work. They are separated from God when they have been created to enjoy a relationship with him. This is no real kind of life at all. They are dominated by their sins. They're dominated by their sinful passions. They can't do anything but sin. They can't do what they're created to do. Paul goes on in that famous chapter with those two very famous words and those two very important words, you are dead, but God, right? But God, through Jesus Christ, has given you life. He has raised you up and he has seated you with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. He has given you the ability to live in a vital relationship with him, in a living relationship with him, in a relationship that really is the relationship that we're made to work in, that we're made to function in. We are created to enjoy our Creator. And the only way we can do that is to receive this new life, is to be born again. And when we receive this life, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10? He says, I've come that you may have life and that you may have it what? Abundantly. I love that. He says, I've come to lay down my life so that those who would place their faith in me, would trust me and follow me, would have life as intended to be experienced. They would have life as life is intended to be had. They would have life that is true life, that is life of fulfillment, that is a life of joy, we're going to see here later on tonight. So he says, praise God who has caused us to be born again. And we talk about this abundant life, and we talk about this full life and this complete life. But Peter here, he does something very interesting to me. He calls our attention right on by this life. And he says, you have been born again to a living hope. You've been born again to a living hope. You've been born again to an inheritance. You've been born again to an inheritance that's reserved. You've been born again to an inheritance that's reserved and that's ready to be revealed at a time in the future, in the last time. He says, believer, when you think about being born again, it is very wise to remember that the fullness of being born again hasn't come to us yet. All of those things, having a hope, an inheritance, something that's reserved, something that is going to be revealed in the future, all of that points our attention to something we don't have yet, right? To something that we haven't taken possession of yet. Peter calls our attention to the blessing and glory that we will experience when Jesus Christ returns and when he sets up his kingdom, when we rule and we reign with him. I want to give you a short description of this blessing. Don't turn there, because what I want you to do is I want you to get a picture of this blessing in your mind's eye. So instead of turning and reading, I want you just to listen. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 21, where we see a very full description, if this can have a full description, a very full description of what that inheritance looks like. So just listen and use your sanctified imagination here and picture what this inheritance or what a part of this inheritance is going to look like. I'm reading again from Revelation chapter 21, not consecutively. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And the angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Imagine that, a city that is endowed with the glory of the living God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and as a stone of crystal clear jasper. He talks about the walls then. He talks about the materials that made up the city. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. The entrances to the city, this is where we get the idea of the pearly gates, are gated by a single pearl each. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Here's the best part. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon or to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's just a small taste. Hopefully you can take some time to get that into your mind and to try and imagine what that'll be like. That is our inheritance as believers. And that's what Peter calls us to think through and to look toward when we think about being born again here. Because as those who have been born again, children of God, we are heirs of those things. Those are our rightful inheritance. And our attitude as we think through things like that, as we consider that, ought to be just like Peter's, and that is an attitude of worship. Because if you can sit there and think, that's mine, That's what's coming to me, and you are not awed by that, then you either don't have a very good understanding of what I just read, or you are so wrapped up in what's going on in this world that you need to get your head on straight. Look at Peter's response to this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, that statement right there, "Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is the grammatically controlling idea through the whole passage, really all the way down through verse 12. So as we consider all of these things, the ultimate end of these things in our mind needs to be to drive us to worship, to drive us to consider the greatness of the God who has caused us to be born again. Contemplation of our salvation needs, not ought to, not really could, not it would be best if, needs to lead to our worship. And I'm afraid that often it doesn't. I think this is twofold. I think the reason for this is twofold. I think sometimes we fail to really stop and think deeply about the greatness of our inheritance. I think a lot of times we just flat out don't think about how great heaven will be. We might say, yeah, okay, great, streets of gold, cool, Jesus there, nice, all that. We need to stop as believers and take some time to drink those thoughts in deeply, to really consider the significance of the fact that we are heirs of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, that we look forward to a hope of ruling and reigning with him, of seeing Jesus Christ face to face, of living in the New Jerusalem where the glory of God is revealed on every street corner. And I think this is the second part of this. I think this is the second part of our failure oftentimes. Oftentimes we fail to really think deeply about how great heaven will be and about how wonderful our inheritance is because we are simply too wrapped up in what goes on here and now. We are so consumed in our thought life, in our priorities, in our schedules, in our everything, with what I have to get done today, with what's going on today, with what I've got going this week, with my schedule this week, with how am I going to pay the bills, with how am I going to save up to buy the new house, with how am I going to get my kids to every place they need to be and all the practices, and how am I going to get all my work done, and all of these things tend to wrap us up and consume us so much and to take our attention so fully that we fail to stop and consider the temporary nature of all of these things. Now, don't get me wrong, all of those things are important. You should do your job well. You should pay your bills. You should do all of those things. Those are all important things. But we're going to see tonight that it is very, very, very important that all of those things remain in their proper perspective. All right? That we remember what is eternal, what is forever, and we function first and foremost in light of that. That we look forward to those things, we plan for eternity more than the things in this world. Now, I want to provide some food for thought now. Hopefully I've convinced you that it is good to take time to really think deeply, to think clearly about the inheritance we have as believers. And I want to give you now some food for thought, because that's what Peter really goes on to do here in verses 3 through 5. He explains what this inheritance is all about. And he gives us a good bit to think on. Okay? The first thing that we can think about, the first aspect of this inheritance that we can think about, is the fact that it is fully and completely and 100% from God. Okay, we see that in a couple things here in verse 3. First of all, we see that we are born again. Our being born again is from God, and it comes out of his character. Okay? Our being born again comes out of God's character. Look in verse 3, and we see that it is God who has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. God has called us to be born again according to his great mercy. The work of salvation is God's free act upon us, and it is completely in line with his character to bless us with salvation. This mercy, the concept of mercy, it's the feeling of pity and compassion for the miserably needy. Let me help you understand what mercy feels like. Okay? You know, during the football games, and it kills me that these commercials are always on during the football games, but the football games are going and everybody's excited and yeah, and then that commercial for the Save the Dogs Foundation comes on, right? And there's that sad music and they go slowly from picture to picture of these poor dogs who have been who are homeless and they've probably been abused and malnourished and all of that. And that, like that feeling you get in the pit of your stomach where you just want to reach out and hug the dog and the sad music's going and everything. And that's mercy. Now, I don't mean to be flippant in that. And I understand that this is mercy on a totally, totally different level. By the way, I've never seen a room full of raging men yelling at the football game just reduced to tears quite so quickly as seeing those pathetic little dogs. But that's the idea of mercy. You see the dog, right? And you see the dog and you see that the dog is miserable. And the dog is in need. And every fiber of your being wants to help the dog and do whatever you can to ease the dog's pain. Well, when God looks at sinners in a much higher and obviously much greater way, he sees miserable, needy people who are, as we've already established, apart from him, dead. They can do nothing. They need life. And because he is merciful, God, by his nature, by his character, is moved to help. That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of personality, that's the kind of character that he has. Salvation is in keeping with God's character of being a merciful God. And do you remember at one of the very important historic events in the unfolding of salvation, in Exodus chapter 34, when the people have received the law and they mess up right away and they build the golden calf, and Moses intercedes for the people and God shows them mercy. And Moses, very shortly thereafter, says, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, Moses, you come up on the mountain all by yourself tomorrow or 2 days later or whatever it is, and I will show you my glory. And he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he puts his hand over him, and he passes over the top. And Moses is able to look and to see God's back. And when Moses told God, asked God to show him his glory, what does he hear as God passes over? Great is the Lord in loving kindness, right? That word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, and it is very often translated mercy. This is part of God's glorious character and part of his glorious nature and his saving character and his saving nature to be merciful toward us who are desperately in need. If that doesn't elicit worship as you consider the salvation that God has provided, then I'm not sure what will. So it is from God according by his character. It is also by his own initiative. We see that Jesus Christ, or the God, has caused, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. Who's doing the causing here? Who's the active agent? God is, right? And the text, the way that Peter says this, makes that very clear. We are born again. When we are born again, we are not born again by our own doing. But we are born again because a merciful God has seen our need to be born again and reached down and made it happen. So we see that this salvation that we receive is one that is by God's initiative. And the way that this sits grammatically, again, the one who has caused us to be born again, it further describes God. God here is the causing to be born again God, is kind of the idea. He is the merciful God, and he is the God who is the God, he is the God who is the causing to be born again God. He's the God who causes rebirth. And he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This initiative, it wasn't haphazard. It wasn't like God says, okay, I'm going to give them life here. Okay, these guys have got life. Now, what am I going to do with them? We've been born again to something. We've been born again to hope. There's a goal in our being born again. There is a point. There's a finish line here. God caused us to be born again so that we would have a hope of inheritance. Now, there are elements of our rebirth that we experience now. Our lives are changed completely from the inside out when we are regenerated, when we are born again. But God has also designed this so that there are future elements that have not come to fruition yet that we have to look forward to. More far-reaching elements than simply having a changed life and your best life now, so to speak. God has saved us so that we can have our best life forever. Forever, we have this hope. And this hope is a living hope. I love the way he puts this. It is a sure hope. It is a valid hope. It's a hope that energizes our lives now. A lot of the things that we hope for in this life, we hope for, and it's a futile hope, right? In July, we hoped for rain. That was a futile hope. We did not get much rain at all in July. In July, we hoped that the weather would be nice and that it would cool down. And unless you're my wife, who loves it when it's 103, you did not have that hope realized. This is not that kind of hope. This is a hope that is absolutely, positively, 100% sure to come to pass. And that hope energizes our lives. It moves us. Again, here, if you're not energized by thoughts of heaven, if it doesn't motivate you to think about your inheritance, then you're not thinking straight. Then you need to get some priorities shifted around. You need to move around what you think is important in life, because your evaluator is out of whack. One more thing that we see, this is from God. It's by his character, it's by his initiative, and it's by his power. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The focus here, I think, is on God's power being exercised in bringing all of verse 3 to pass. Who is it that raised Christ from the dead? God did, right? Who is it that has the power to give life to one who is dead? God, and only God. And he is the one who has exercised his power on Jesus Christ, regenerating him in a manner of speaking, giving us regeneration as well, giving us new life again. This, by the way, is also how you can know for a fact that this is a sure hope. How do you know that God is really able to give true life? Proved it, right? God can say, you know what? I proved it. You know who's alive? Jesus is. You know who was dead? Jesus was. Do you know why he's alive and not dead? God can say, because I gave him life. So you can rest assured that God is plenty capable of bringing to fruition all of the things that he promises in being born again. It is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead that guarantees our salvation. And it is in association with Jesus' resurrection that we will come to our resurrection, and we will come to take possession of all that God has promised to those who are his children. So we see, first of all, that salvation is from God. Second, we also see in verse 4, I love this verse, that salvation, this inheritance, our hope, goes far beyond all description. Okay, look at verse 4. You've been born again to obtain an inheritance. Actually, I should say, God has caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, which is undefiled, which will not fade away. Peter in verse 4 goes on to describe what we hope for. Kind of. I say kind of because have you ever had to describe something that defies description? Have you ever had to describe something that is unlike anything you've ever seen before in your entire life? It's kind of hard. You almost have to just resort to saying, you know what? I can't tell you what it's like. I can just tell you what it's not like. And that's exactly what Peter has done here. Look how these describers start. This inheritance is imperishable. This inheritance is undefiled. And this inheritance will not fade away. Peter can't really tell us what heaven's like because it's not like anything we've ever experienced before. So all Peter can do is tell us what heaven is not like. All he can do is tell us what our inheritance is not like. First, he says it's imperishable. It's free from death. It's free from decay. It's free from dissolution. It's exempt from the second law of thermodynamics, and that is that energy disperses, right? Chaos increases. What happens if you set something out in the sun and you leave it alone? It doesn't get nicer, does it? Right? Unless you're going for the sun-worn look and the beaten-down look and all of that, which I suppose is in some decoration and things like that. But it doesn't get nicer. I could ask Greg, what happens if he doesn't wax his car and he doesn't put his little cover on there and he just leaves it out in the sun? He doesn't do that, right? Because that would beat up his car. Things on earth don't get nicer by themselves. Everything on earth is perishable, even Twinkies and hot dogs. If you leave Twinkies or you leave hot dogs for long enough, they become dust. I think it would take a very, very, very long time for those things. But everything is perishable. Left to themselves, they decay. Our inheritance is not like that. Our inheritance is not like that. The root of this word imperishable, it was used of pillaging armies. When an army came into a land and they conquered and they pillaged and they plundered and they destroyed and they burned crops and destroyed houses and all of those sorts of things, that's this kind of word. You need to understand that death, decay, things like that, they're not native to God's creation. Right? They don't belong in God's creation. They're invaders that have been brought here by sin. But these invaders, they will be repulsed from our inheritance. They will be turned away. Our inheritance is not touchable. Our inheritance is death-proof. Look at this next word. It's undefiled. It is sin-proof. Undefiled really means it's free from moral impurity. The root of this word is to color something by staining it or painting it. And so, by extension, if something becomes morally stained or discolored, it is defiled. And understand, everything in the world that we know is stained by sin. It's tainted. When Adam sinned, sin came into the world, and what came through sin? Death, right? And decay and destruction. All of those things came along with sin. But not our inheritance. Do you know that creation looks forward to the day when we are revealed as heirs and it's no longer subject to the moral defilement of sin? Our inheritance will never, ever, ever be ruined by sin. Finally, we also see that it is time-proof. We see here at the end of verse 4 that this will not fade away. Our inheritance is free from the ravages of time. All beauty in the world fades. All of it does. Flowers, paint jobs, people, buildings, everything. Time gets it. Time gets to it and ruins the beauty of everything here. Even our enjoyment of things fades over time, doesn't it? For the law of diminishing returns, right? The more you partake in something, the less satisfying it is. So our satisfaction, it decays because of time as well. It fades away because of time. Our inheritance will never become old. It will never get old. Our satisfaction with it will never die away. It is time-proof. Our inheritance, it is unlike anything in this world. It is death-proof, it is sin-proof, and it is time-proof. None of these things will be able to touch it. One more aspect of our salvation that ought to cause us to worship God, and that is that our inheritance is absolutely sure. It is absolutely sure. It is from God, it is beyond description, and it is absolutely sure. As we consider the nature of what we have to inherit, I think the only fear at this point we could have left is, well, what if I don't get there before, I don't know, before the opportunity ends? Well, first of all, we see that our inheritance is sure. Our inheritance will never change. It will never not be imperishable. It will never become perishable. It will never become defiled. It will never have the opportunity to fade, because at the end of verse 4, we see that it is reserved in heaven for you. It is reserved in heaven for believers. That word reserved, is the idea is being guarded, being watched carefully. And here it's in the passive voice. It's God who's doing the guarding. He is the one who is doing the watching. And we see that God has reserved it. He is guarding it in heaven. Where is the only place in all of creation that is completely out of reach of the enemies of death, sin, and time? Well, it's in heaven, right? Where is our inheritance being kept on reserve, being guarded for us today? It's in heaven. It is totally and completely apart from these things. It is where thief does not break in and steal. It is where moth does not destroy. It is where rust does not destroy. And it is reserved in heaven for you. This "for you" here is a very strong way of indicating that this inheritance is purposefully intended for the benefit of believers. Peter grammatically very strongly says that this is to your benefit, that God has put this on reserve, that he has guarded this inheritance. It is with you in mind, believer, that God has guarded this away. So we see that our inheritance is sure. We also understand in verse 5 that the heirs are secure. So we understand the inheritance isn't going anywhere. God is guarding it in heaven. It is under lock and key until it's revealed in the last time. What about me? Is there any chance that I might fall short of coming into this inheritance? Might I be disinherited by God? God says no. He says, you who are protected, and this is a military term for something that's guarded or protected by a person or in a position. It's in the present tense. It means this protecting is going on constantly. There is not a time where God might think, oh, forgot to protect him. Darn, lost him. God's not going to do that. It is a constant, always sort of protecting. And we are protected here by the power of God. It is God's power that is stationed around our perimeters for our protection. This guard is not going to be overpowered, right? No one's going to slip under his nose. Nobody's going to sneak in and take us out. God says just like a soldier would guard a strategic point of land or a prisoner, we're being protected. Just like the Secret Service protects the president, we're being watched over so that nothing can prevent us from coming to possession of our inheritance. Nothing can break the stronghold. What does Paul say about things like famine, difficulty, trial, nakedness. He says at the end of Romans chapter 8, he says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. And then he goes on and he says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing that you could maybe come up with under the sun, none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God and from bringing us to the realization of our inheritance. Now, we have a responsibility in this as well, because it is through faith. Our responsibility in the whole thing is to trust the Lord. So that we will inherit the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, keep that idea of by faith in mind, because that's going to become really important as we stop, or as we consider then verses 6 through 9. So we see there, hopefully, a picture for you that is of a salvation that's worth having. Now I want to turn our attentions quickly to verses 6 through 9 and see how this salvation worth having really makes for a life that's worth living. So let's consider now, how is it that this salvation, this inheritance that admittedly hasn't been revealed yet, that we don't have possession of yet, how does this affect the way that I go about my daily life? Fair question. Because Peter puts this forward like this is something that's going to affect how we act now. This is something that's going to affect our here and now. Look what he says here. He says, and in this you greatly rejoice. That idea of greatly rejoicing is the major thought of verses 6 through 9. Okay, that's the controlling thought. Peter says that in this salvation, right now, you rejoice greatly. And this joy, this rejoicing is not some giddy sort of wee kind of thing that goes on indiscriminately. But it is intense, it is exultant, and it always has an outward expression. Okay? It always has an outward expression. He puts this in the present tense. The picture here is that joy is characteristic of Christian existence. What does Galatians 5:22 say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, right? Peace, patience, kindness, he goes on. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, what does Paul tell the Philippians to do? Rejoice always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Joy is to characterize Christians. You know what? There shouldn't be any gloomy Christians. All right? You, as a believer, should not be characterized by a ho-hum attitude. Now, that doesn't mean we're never sad. That doesn't mean that we don't experience trial, as we're going to see here. And that doesn't mean that there isn't pain and heartache. But you as a believer are to be characterized, we as believers are to be characterized by joy. In light of, if nothing else, in light of our inheritance. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. And to some degree, it seems like a big duh, right? Yeah. Great, this is mine. That makes me happy. That makes me joyful. Duh. But you'll note here, in Galatians, Paul indicates that it's the Holy Spirit who has to bring joy about in our lives. You also note that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he's commanding the Philippians to be joyful. He has to instruct them to be that. What's the deal with that? Why does the Holy Spirit, why is it hard to be joyful? Really is the question I'm trying to ask. Why is it that the Holy Spirit has to intercede in our hearts to make us joyful? If we know we've got this inheritance coming to us, why? Why is it that Paul has to command that the Philippians be joyful? Why isn't it just automatic? Why is it hard? Because while there are good parts now to being born again, the best is in the future. And the reality of the situation is that trials and pain and difficulty now are very real. They are very real. And Peter acknowledges that. He says, in this inheritance, in the hope of this inheritance, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Peter says, yes, all of this happens, this joyfulness happens, even though, if necessary, and the assumption is that it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That word distress is a strong word. It's a definite feeling of grief or pain. You know what? Trial is difficult. It hurts. And Peter says that in the midst of our trials, because of our inheritance, because of the salvation that we've been born again to, even in the midst of hurts, even in the midst of pain, we can be joyful. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. How? How does this salvation worth having, particularly its future aspects, make for a joyful life now, even though this life is certainly laced with painful difficulty? Because it is. This life is hard. And how is it that something that's so far in the future, that's in the future, how does it allow me to be joyful now while I experience these trials? Well, first of all, I think we see in verse 6 that an understanding of our hope gives us a good perspective on trials. Okay, it gives us a good perspective on trials. The first perspective that it gives us is the duration of the trials. Peter says, even though now you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you've been distressed by various trials. When we are looking ahead, when we are looking to eternity, in view of eternity and in view of how long forever is, and that's a long time, 80 years, 90 years, is not all that long a time. It's not all that long of time. And when we view our existence in light of forever and the glory that's coming forever, then we look at these trials and we say, they're pretty short-lived. They're pretty short-lived. And we need to develop that kind of thinking in our own minds. Okay? It's important that we develop the thinking of, in light of eternity, in our own minds. When do you get in trouble when you're in trial? It's when I have my eyes on nothing else, right? It's when I see the trial in front of me and I think this is never going to end. This is forever. This is a long time. And this can take, it can take time to develop our thinking toward eternal things. Peter, when he tells his readers later in 1 Peter to think about the glory that's to be revealed to them when Christ comes, he starts out by saying, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober in spirit. Get ready to think, because it's going to be hard work to think this way. But it can develop. It can develop. And you've developed thinking this way on a small scale. Think about when you were in elementary school, and think about the last week of school before Christmas break. That week takes forever, right? You've usually got tests to do before Christmas break. All you can think about is the Christmas tree and the presents there and all the good food and all of that. What happens as you grow up? Well, for me, that week still takes forever. But you gain an awful lot of perspective, right? You think, oh, man. You start thinking, instead of Christmas is never going to come, gee, Christmas is here already again, right? Take the time to develop your thinking to really what I'm saying here is take the time to mature your thinking so that you think of things in light of forever. Now, we also see here that we have perspective in the necessity of trials. Peter says, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, and like I said, the if necessary here implies that it is necessary. It is necessary, as God has designed things to work, for us to go through trials in coming to our inheritance. But I find great comfort in this for a couple of reasons. First of all, because of that, I can be sure that God is in control of the trials that we go through. God is in control of the trials that I go through. It's comforting for me to know as well that I never suffer needlessly, right? There is never a point when I have pain when it doesn't do something for me, right? There is never a point when there is unnecessary or needless suffering. God is in control of the suffering. He is in control of my circumstances, and in that, in God's control, and in being in the circumstances that God has put me in, I'm in very good hands. Peter, throughout the book of 1 Peter, he mentions that God is Father, God is kind, God is good. God is faithful. God is our shepherd. God is caring. God is gracious. And when you go through suffering, that's whose hands you're in. You're in the hands of the good, kind, faithful, shepherd, caring, gracious shepherd and father. And he has deemed it necessary for you to go through those trials. Finally, perspective in verse 6, we see the nature of trials. This word for trials is a word for something, an ordeal that's designed to demonstrate the true quality of what's being tested. Gil has been going through on Sunday nights, James, and you'll remember back to James chapter 1, when he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not because you encounter various trials, but when you encounter trials, consider it joy because, and he goes on and explains that trials bring maturity. Right? This is the nature of these difficulties. God is bringing about maturity in our lives, and he is proving the true quality of us as sons and daughters of God. He is proving the quality of our faith. And I love that Peter here says that we encounter various trials. That means all kinds of trials. That means all shapes and sizes. This word various, it's used of a leopard skin, the spots and the different colors. It's used of veins in the marble, the different colors. It's used of Joseph's many-colored robe, right? The various colored robe. That tells me an awful lot of things. It tells me first that no trial is too big, that God is not in control. Lost jobs, families, possessions. These people, the people that Peter wrote to, lost all of those things, jobs, families, possessions. Even eventually, some of them probably lost their lives because of their faith. God was in control. This also tells me that no trial is too small, that God does not have a purpose in it. I look at the trials that these people went through. They were under the reign of Nero. And I think, man, I don't have trials compared to those people. But I do. I have difficulties. I have trials. And this various trials says to me that there is no trial that I undergo that is so small that God does not have purpose in it. This also tells me that no trial is too unusual or complex, that God doesn't know how to handle it. God is in complete control and promises that every trial works for our good. I know that no trial is too mundane, that God would not provide strength to endure. He promises to always provide what we need for life and godliness. I know that no trial is too hard, that God will not bring me to my inheritance. He will keep me, protect me, provide for me, all the way to the end. Every single kind of trial that you experience is under God's control and with God's purpose. That's what he gets to in verse 7 here, this idea of purpose. When we consider our trials in light of the salvation that God has planned for us, we can see purpose in our trials as well. Read verse 7 with me. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That so that there identifies the purpose of these trials. Why are trials necessary? Peter says, to prove your faith. And that idea, the idea of the proof of your faith is that your faith in trials is proved genuine. And it has to be difficult. Right? In order to really prove the quality of your faith, you have to go through something that's difficult. Olympians have to do things that are difficult to prove the greatness of their athleticism, right? The golfers who golfed in the PGA Championship this weekend, the fourth biggest tournament of the year, they have to play a hard course for that major tournament because you have to do it to show the skill that they really have. We as believers have to go through hard times. It has to be hard to trust God in circumstances in our lives to show that we really do trust the Lord. So what's the deal? What's the big deal then about having proven faith? Why is that so important? I look at this and I say, well, can't I just have an unproven faith maybe? That seems like life would be easier. But look at the value of a proven faith. He says, the proof of your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. This acknowledges the value of gold. I was curious, so I looked. On Friday, gold closed at $1,625 an ounce, if I read that correctly. But faith that is proven is much more valuable. You know what will happen to gold? It will perish, just like everything else in this world. It will go away. Even the most proven and the most precious of metals will rot, it will decay. But what have we already seen that will not perish? Our inheritance, right? It's not going anywhere. Our proven faith will secure reward in that inheritance. And that's what Peter gets into here. The result of our proven faith is that that may be found to result in glory and praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We look forward to a day when, because of the proving of our faith, because of our genuine faith here, we will receive from Jesus Christ praise, recognition, and approval for our faithfulness. Can you imagine, for those who are faithful, what it will be like when Jesus Christ looks at his slave who comes into heaven and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That is worth eons more than any Olympic medal could be. It will result, proven faith will result in praise from our Savior. It will result in glory. Proven faith will result in a change into the likeness of Christ and being revealed with him when he comes in all of his glory. Write down Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, verses 11 through 14. It will also be found to result in honor, that is a position of distinction in the new creation. Now, how? How do I take a hold of all of this? How do I take a hold of this, and how do I make it work in my life? How do I reap the benefits of joy in my life when I consider the reality of my inheritance? Essentially through faith. Essentially through faith. Look what Peter says about these people. He says, "Though you do not see him, or you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Why is this hard to do? Because we can't see it, right? What is it that we have to do in order to appropriate the truth of our inheritance, to make us joyful? We have to have an attitude like these believers did. Although you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Though you do not see your inheritance now, you have not seen it, you look forward to it, and you expect its coming. You trust that God will do what he's promised that he would do. In that, we can greatly rejoice with joy that is beyond what we can explain. It's inexpressible, that is fueled by and partakes in the glory of our future as we think about the obtaining of the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. One more thing needs to be said before we close tonight. Believers, live in light. Live in light of your salvation that's worth having. Live in light of the promise that God has made. Unbeliever, you must become an heir to gain this hope. If you've not come to a place in your life where you've recognized your sinfulness, where you have turned in faith to the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are not an heir. Well, you are an heir. You're not an heir of salvation. You are an heir of destruction, and you are an heir of judgment. And you have no cause to have real joy in this life. You need to turn, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the inheritance that you have promised us. Thank you for the glory that we look forward to as your children. I pray, Father, that we would be taken with that inheritance, that we would look forward every day of our lives with every bit of our might to the day when your Son is revealed and we are revealed with him, having come into full possession of what you promised us. Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.